take your scriptures in hand and turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, we're going to be reading verses 7 through 10 in just a moment. We're continuing our series in the book of Revelation. Tonight's message is titled, Satan's Reprisal, Satan's Reprisal. You know, CBS News ran a report on April 23rd, 2014, titled, Once a Criminal, Always a Criminal. And it looked at the recidivism rate of prisoners. And based on the Bureau of Justice statistics, approximately 68% of 405,000 prisoners released in 30 states in 2005 were arrested for a new crime within 3 years of their release from prison. 68% rearrested within 3 years for a new crime. And 77% were rearrested within 5 years. The high number of ex-convicts that relapse in a relatively short period of time is absolutely startling. The obvious fact is that prison did not change them. Prison did not change them. Their punishment did not rehabilitate them or teach them a lesson, as indicated by their rapid return to crime. In fact, there is a report of the release of the most notorious prisoner of all time, and he too is a repeat offender. As we saw in our last message in Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3, Satan is arrested by an angel after the Battle of Armageddon, and he is bound in strong chains and cast into the abyss or to the bottomless pit. The abyss, the scripture says, is then locked and sealed over him to prevent him from escaping and deceiving anyone else. So in effect, God places Satan in maximum security in the bottomless pit where he is imprisoned for 1,000 years while Christ reigns on earth. And that's where we pick up the story tonight, beginning in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, in our last message, we saw in verses 1 through 6 that at the end of the tribulation, after the Battle of Armageddon, Satan is bound and he will be imprisoned for 1,000 years. During that time, Christ will establish his righteous reign here on earth, marked by his presence, his peace, his prosperity, and living under his favor. Then we read the shocking fact that at the end of 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed. He will be released. And we need to notice that Satan doesn't escape by his own cunning, by his own shrewdness, or by his own strength. God purposefully and intentionally sets him free. And when you read that, you have to ask, what in the world was God thinking? Satan is finally locked up where he can't cause any more trouble. He can't tempt anyone. He can't deceive anyone. He can't lead anyone astray. He can't cause any more mayhem on earth. Why would God do such a thing as to let Satan loose again here on earth? And tonight, we're going to look at the reason for Satan's release, the rebellion that he leads, and Satan's ultimate ruination. Let's look first at the release of Satan, and we're going to look again at verses 7 through 10, 7 and 8 actually. It says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations of the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. And the first thing I want us to see is that Satan is released to prove his incurable wickedness. When Satan is released, He doesn't decide to retire on some remote beach somewhere and give up his evil ways. He doesn't even take a vacation from wickedness. His time in the bottomless pit has not given him pause or caused him to rethink his evil ways. Not at all. The very moment he is released, he picks back up right where he left off. And although God has repeatedly demonstrated his supremacy, showing that he alone is God and that he is infinitely superior in power and authority to Satan, Satan will persist in his stubborn rebellion against God. Satan's immediate return to his old evil ways unquestionably proves that he is unrepentant and irredeemable. Satan has not changed. So Satan's release proves his incurable wickedness. But Satan is also released to provide an opportunity of choice to the peoples of the earth. You see, the inhabitants of the earth at this time will be those who have survived the tribulation and their offspring born during the millennial reign. So we're not talking about the saints of God who went in the rapture. We are not talking about those who died a martyr's death during the tribulation and are in the presence of the Lord. We're not talking about them. We have come back with Christ to rule and reign with him. We are in a glorified state, so we will not be subject to Satan's temptation. We're talking about the humans that are living on earth that survived the tribulation period, and those will be the ones whose heart were hardened against Christ, and those that they survived, but they were serving the Antichrist and his regime while he was in power. They managed to survive the tribulation period. They have lived into the millennial reign. They have had children and grandchildren and so forth, and they are alive here on earth at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And so millions of people who survived the tribulation will live through the millennial reign in flesh and blood bodies. And they will continue marrying, and they will continue having children. And because there is less sickness, as we saw last week, and people will live longer lives, the population of the earth will rapidly multiply, because we know that large segments of the earth's population were wiped out during the tribulation period. But because of the length of life and the lack of sickness, the world will repopulate itself very rapidly during those 1,000 years. And according to Isaiah 65:20, it says someone who dies at 100 will be considered a mere youth. So we see that there will be extended life during this period of time. So conceivably, people might be able to live throughout the entire millennial period. Those born during the 1,000-year reign of Christ will grow up in a perfect environment, and still, when Satan is loosed, they will rebel against God. So during Christ's 1,000-year reign, Satan has been bound. There has been no tempter. There has been no deceiver on the loose. And the majority of the world's population still has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us that the only reason that they are serving Jesus is because, as the scripture says, he will rule with a rod of iron. And we're going to see what that means. In Isaiah 11:4, it gives us some insight on what it means when it says he will rule with a rod of iron. Isaiah 11:4 says, "But the righteousness shall he judge the poor. With righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smile the earth with the rod, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." There will be a large population. So the rod in this verse refers to his word. We see the phrase, the rod of his mouth. And when we speak of a rod of iron, iron was the strongest metal known to man in John's day. And so the rod of iron represents strength, something which is unbreakable. So a rod or scepter of iron speaks of the fact that Jesus will rule according to the righteous laws of God's word, which are unbreakable. These are not laws based on humanism and godlessness as presently rule the world, but these are the unbreakable and unchanging law of God. God's word does not bend, just like iron does not bend. And Christ's rule will be absolute. He will not tolerate the disobedience or rebellion of evil hearts. Zechariah 14, 16 through 17 tells us, "Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. But the scripture goes on to say that any who refuse to worship will have no rain and will suffer plague." So what we see taking place in this passage in Isaiah is that you have people who are living during the millennial in the direct presence of Christ with no influence of Satan, and yet they are still refusing to worship God. And he says that their rebellion, their disobedience, will incur consequences here on earth during the millennial reign. Interestingly, however, a rod of iron does not speak of a harsh or tyrannical rule. In fact, in Revelation 2:27, it says, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel." But there, the word rod is the Greek word poimene, which is derived from the Greek word for a shepherd's rod, a poimen. It's the same root word. So it actually speaks of a shepherd's rod or a shepherd's staff. And guess what? A shepherd does not beat their sheep with their staff. In fact, the shepherd's staff was used primarily to guide and direct the sheep and protect them against enemy attack. It was not used to frighten or to punish sheep. So the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling with this shepherd's staff. It is an unbendable, unbreakable shepherd's staff. But he is patient and he is kind and he's loving. And the reason we know that is because he waits a full 1,000 years, giving them every opportunity of grace possible before bringing final judgment. So his desire is not to force anyone to serve him, although he certainly has the power to do so. If God chose, he could make everyone bow their knee to him. But to the contrary, he wants the people of the world to see how much better it is living under his righteous reign than under the Antichrist's tyrannical and diabolical regime. He wants them to see how much better life is with him. He desires that the inhabitants of the earth would want to obey him out of love and gratitude for what he has done for them, and out of a realization that his way is the best way. And although the Antichrist kingdom will be brought to an end by the shocking blow of Christ's power and authority, his millennial reign is described in very different terms. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, Isaiah prophesies that he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And so, you know, he comes with great power and authority and brings the Antichrist regime to an end in the Battle of Armageddon. And he binds the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan and his demons, and he casts them into the lake of fire. But he establishes his reign here on earth, and he reigns with great gentleness and with great patience. Yet despite experiencing how much better life is under the reign of Christ, most of those living on earth during the millennial will not be serving him out of love and loyalty, but rather out of outward conformity to his authority. Outwardly, they conform. In fact, Isaiah even describes them as going up to Jerusalem to worship, but in their hearts, there is rebellion. It's like the old Dennis the Menace cartoon, where Dennis has been ornery and his parents have sent him to sit in a corner. And the caption on the comic strip, Dennis says, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." And so here they are. They've gone up to the house of God, and outwardly they're going through the rituals of worship. But on the inside, there is rebellion. You know, in the same way that Adam and Eve were in a perfect environment in the garden, and God allowed Satan to tempt them to give them a choice to serve God out of love or to reject God. Once again, Satan will be allowed to do so with mankind at the end of the millennial reign. Because during the 1,000 years, there's no choice. Satan is bound and Christ is in control. So there's no real choice. But at the end of the millennial reign, Satan will be loosed once again to give mankind a choice. The Bible commentator Dr. Francis Schaeffer was once asked, "Why would God release Satan after the millennium and give him access to the inhabitants of the earth?" And Dr. Schaeffer responded, "If you can tell me why he was released the first time, I'll tell you why he'll be released the second time." Tragically, the overwhelming majority of the population of the earth will choose to rebel against Christ. They have been in Christ's presence for 1,000 years. Satan is described as being loosed for an hour, which means a very short period of time. And in that short period of time, he will lead so many in rebellion against Christ that they will be in number as the sand of the sea. After having lived in Christ's presence for 1,000 years, Satan shows up for a few moments, Johnny come lately, and everybody chooses to follow him. Isn't that amazing? God wants to clearly demonstrate the truth that Jeremiah so aptly expressed when he said, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The human heart is in a sin-fallen state, and it is exceedingly wicked. Mankind's ready response to Satan's deception and their rapid rebellion against Christ reveals the utter wickedness, the darkness of their heart. Their hearts are completely depraved, and there is no good in them. You see, we're talking about a generation of people that went through the tribulation, a generation of people that rejected Christ and bowed their knee to the Antichrist. They happened to survive the tribulation period, and they've had children, but somehow they have conveyed that same hardness of heart, that same rebellious spirit to their children and to their children's children. And their defiance of Christ will leave them with no excuse when they stand before the great white throne judgment. And it will prove that God is just in his judgment, and he is just in condemning them eternally to the lake of fire. So that's Satan, the release of Satan. Let's look at the revolt of Satan. Verses 8 and 9. "Satan will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves." And when we read this, the first thing I want us to look at is Satan's fury. As we saw earlier, Satan is so pervasively wicked that he is completely unrepentant and irredeemable. He has been confined to prison for 1,000 years. And no doubt with his evil nature, his bitterness and his hatred towards God has been seething, and it has reached a climax. He has likely been planning his retaliation The whole time that he has been in prison, just waiting for the moment when he could strike out one last time against God. Earlier in Revelation 12:12, we saw that during the tribulation, the scripture says, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." If Satan knew his time was short during the tribulation, at the end of the millennium, the clock is about to strike midnight for him. He is at the finish line. This is the end for him. He knows that he only has one breath stroke to lash out against God. So you can just imagine the intensity of his fury as he is released upon the earth. And despite the fact that God has thwarted every attempt of rebellion that Satan has made since his initial attempt to exalt himself against the throne of God in eternity past, which of course resulted in him being cast out of heaven, and then later on we see his revolt results in the downfall of the Antichrist's reign. All of these defeats has taught Satan nothing. Satan has not learned his lesson. He mounts yet one more revolt against God. His goal is what it has always been, to overthrow God and to set himself upon the throne. And Satan has somehow deluded himself into thinking that he can win, despite the fact that the Bible plainly says otherwise, and history plainly reflects another reality. Satan's fury. Then we see Satan's fight. Satan is not going to go out without a fight. He's going to cause as much damage as he can to Christ's kingdom and the people of God. His express purpose is to deceive the nations, to deceive the people of the world. His aim is to lead them astray from the truth, to turn their hearts from Christ so that he can gather them together in battle to lead a mass revolt against Christ's leadership. And in that brief time of his release, he will get so many people to follow him that they are as innumerable as the sand on the seashore. And why do they follow him? Because their hearts are so stubbornly defiant against God. Satan will amass, the scripture tells us, a vast army of people from all over the world in rebellion against God. Verse 8 says, he will deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together in battle against the camp of God's people, the city he loves. And of course, this is a reference to the city of Jerusalem, which will be the capital, if you will, of Christ's kingdom during the millennial reign. Ezekiel 38 speaks of Gog and Magog, along with other nations from the region that we know as modern-day Turkey and other areas surrounding that region, that will make war against Israel during the tribulation period. And here again, we see the term Gog and Magog, which spiritually represents the heathen nations, the combined powers of evil that oppose Israel and the kingdom of God. That's what they, what Gog and Magog spiritually represent. And in Revelation 20, it refers to all the nations or all the people of the world and their leader, who at this moment is Satan, who are in rebellion against God, rebellion against Christ, and against God's people. In verse 9, it says, they will march from across the earth and surround the camp of the saints in the city of Jerusalem for what they believe will be one final battle in which they will defeat Christ and his people. But how deceived the nations of the earth are. How deluded Satan himself is to think that he could really win this battle. God has defeated every other attack that Satan has launched, and he doesn't stand a chance No matter how big an army he gathers, he is a defeated foe. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ guaranteed his ultimate defeat. And that brings us to the ruination of Satan. Looking at the latter part of verse 9 and verse 10, it says, "But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." I want you to see, Satan and his army are defeated. In fact, there's not even a fight. There's no battle. When they gather together, Satan gathers this massive army and they come against God's people. What happens? God simply rains down fire from heaven and consumes Satan's army. There's no fight. There's no battle. In an instant, every one of these millions who have followed Satan in rebellion against Christ will be instantly devoured by fire. The next time we see or hear anything about any of these people will be at the great white throne judgment, where they will stand before God to be judged for their sins and sentenced to eternal condemnation. Satan and his army are defeated. Satan and his army are doomed. Satan is immediately thrown into the lake of fire, or as some versions describe it, the lake of burning sulfur, where he will join the Antichrist and the false prophet. Remember, they're already there. He will be doomed not for 1,000 years this time. He will be doomed for all eternity, forever and ever. You know, it's kind of like when they give someone, you know, 3 life sentences with no hope of parole. This is like 1,000,000 life sentences with no hope of parole. It's going to be forever and ever. Forever and ever. And all those throughout all the ages, including those who rebelled at the end of the tribulation, will stand before the great white throne judgment. And they too will follow Satan once again. And they've chose to follow him while here on earth. They're going to follow him again. This time, they're going to follow him to his eternal destiny, the lake of fire. Right. Folks, if you follow him in this life,
that's right,
you will follow him in eternity as well.
Right.
Where he goes, you go. You know, I've heard some people through time, you know, when you try to share Christ with them, I've heard some people remark, "Oh, I want to go to hell so I can party with all my friends." Folks, they are so deceived because there is no party going on in hell.
That's right.
There's a barbecue. But there's no party. Verse 10 says they will be tormented. That doesn't sound like fun to me, does it? The word tormented doesn't sound like a party to me, does it? It says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And when it's all over and done with, guess what? God is still on his throne and Satan isn't. God wins, Satan loses. Amen. As the worship team comes back, ultimately what really matters is whose side we are on. We can be like those who lived through the millennium, outwardly conforming to the rule of Christ, but never truly surrendering to him. Many even went up to Jerusalem, the scripture says, to worship him, but it was just outward. And today there's many people who go up to church to worship him, or so it seems outwardly, but it's just the ritual. There has not been a true surrender of their heart to make Christ the Lord of their life. And the moment that they had an opportunity to make a choice. The true nature of their heart was exposed in their rebellion against God. And folks, Satan was only loosed for an hour. You see, if we are serving God only outwardly here, we're going to have many opportunities to choose. And if the heart is not surrendered to Christ, we're going to make the choice to rebel against Him, and we're going to choose to follow Satan's deception. It's going to happen. We can be in church every Sunday, but if the heart is not surrendered, Satan is going to present you choice after choice and give you an opportunity to rebel against God and follow Him. And if you follow Him in this life, you'll have to follow Him in eternity to a place of everlasting torment. Or we can willingly choose to surrender our life to Christ today, yielding and living each day in service and honor to Him, loving Him, worshiping Him, and serving Him with our whole life. And then we can be sure that we are on the winning side. Because if you follow Christ here today, you will follow Christ in eternity to that ultimate place of triumph. Yes. I don't know about you, but I want to be on the winning side. Yes. Amen.